It's always about Jesus. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning of the 66 love letters, I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have a copy of the Bible, if you don't, there should be one close by in a pew there. I did put it on the overhead. I hear pages turning, and my goodness, that's a good thing. Amen. You may have it electronically, but I'm old-fashioned. I love hearing the pages. Amen. I want you to think of, and why I played that video, is that video to me just emulates the finished work of the cross. It emulates who Jesus was, who He is, and who Jesus is to come. It's good to be back with you. I travel and am an evangelist and an ordained pastor, but it's always good to come back to a church a second time. One, they'll have you back, Jimmy. Number two, it just calms our nerves. I saw a lot of faces that I remembered from last year. Matter of fact, the Sunday I was here, we had the picnic outside, if you remember. And it was hot. And I'm from the South. Y'all can tell because I say y'all. But I expect cooler weather up here. And this has been a treat being here this week. I want you to look at and think of, above your screen there is a cross. And I pray every time that you come into this sanctuary, into this house of God, as we open the Word of God, we expect to hear a message from God. Pastor Jimmy, I love this over here. Today, if you hear His voice, what does it say in Hebrews 4:7? Do not harden your hearts. That's an expectancy. But there's one key word in that text, and it says, if. You know, God's always speaking. He's always speaking to us. But when He speaks, that's that most difficult part for or challenging part for us. But then He says, do not harden your hearts. I pray that your hearts and minds and ears are open this morning. I want to ask you one question. And it's a question that I wrestled with for years, coming to faith 13 years ago at 43 years old. Last time I shared my story, from a church pew as a preacher's kid to a prison cell as a drug addict and a drug dealer and a fugitive that fled this country. And God miraculously, I couldn't outrun His love. Even in Sheol, He was there, as David talks about in the Psalms. But there's one question that, in working on my doctorate now of theology at Southeastern Seminary, where I'm on staff and working on my fourth degree these last 13 years, there's one defined question that has no tag to race. It has no tag to the caste system, whether you were born poor, rich, or middle class. Because Revelation 5:9 talks about when Jesus returns at that throne, there'll be every tongue, every nation, every tribe. Amen? The gospel's for whosoever. John 3:16, that verse we know so well, whosoever will. But the one question that I think, no matter if you're 8 or 88 or 48, where have you answered this question? I know many of you have already sincerely answered this question. You've sincerely accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You sincerely have joined a church. You sincerely have gone into a baptismal pool. You have done the things that the Scripture asks us. But think of those that come in our midst. Where are you today with the gospel? Carl Henry, that famous theologian from the last 100 years, who died back in the late 60s, his most famous quote, and you heard it sung by Steve Emerson there in that song of the gospel, but Carl Henry says the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. Isn't that amazing? The gospel is always good news, but think about every tongue, every nation, every tribe, yet we here in America, there's probably no chance that Pastor Jimmy or I or you will go to prison today or jail today for sharing the gospel because of freedom of speech and freedom of religion. But the one question that we must defend, the one question that I pray that you've answered, if you haven't answered it yet, I pray today could be the day. Don't harden your hearts if the voice of God is speaking to you. But when it comes to God, which is theology, understanding of God, when it comes to God, the one thing that separates our faith, not our religion, but our religion of Christianity, not denominational lines, but the Christendom of Christ. When you ask yourself this question, what are you going to do with theology when it comes to God? with the name of Jesus. Because I don't know if you realize this, it blew my mind studying theology these last 13 years that there's 334 faiths right now that are active around this world. 334. How confusing can that be? But when it goes to Christianity, forget denomination of Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. We're talking about the faith of Christianity. I want to challenge you this morning is, where are you in faith's reality? What have you done with the name of Jesus? Growing up on a church pew, I believed in Jesus. My dad was the preacher. My mom was the youth director. By golly, I always had to be there. There's one thing in believing in Jesus all the way to His death, what the Scriptures teach us, all the way to His burial in the tomb, all the way to 3 days later He rose. I believed all that. But there's this huge gulf for 43 years for me and my testimony I wrestled with. I can believe in Jesus, but following Jesus are two completely different applications. If you die believing in Jesus, but yet you never follow Jesus, it would be as if Donald Trump walked in here today. All of us would know Donald Trump, wouldn't we? We would know who he is. Would Donald Trump know any of you? I think that's the question between believing in Jesus and knowing Jesus. If Jesus walked in this room, I think in his awe, in his awe, and in his glory, we would know he's the Son of Man that rose on the third day to become the Son of God. We would all know him. But how convicting in any of our churches would it be if Jesus was to walk down each pew and have to introduce himself? That's the difference between believing in Jesus and knowing Jesus. And this is where the Corinthian church that Paul planted, this was the Corinthian church. And in 1 Corinthians versus the second letter, the 2 Corinthians, Paul's struggling with this with his people. Not he, but his people. And you got to understand the setting here. This was less than 30 years when Jesus rose from the grave, when he ascended into heaven. But many of these people in this first century Judeo-Christian church were alive when Jesus died and Jesus rose. Could you imagine that? But the struggle here, as it says, is the resurrection of Christ was proclaimed eagerly by the early church. This miracle was considered an essential part of the gospel message. Surely Christ had died, but more importantly, he had been raised. More than just a suffering Savior, but Jesus is our living Lord. And that's the amazing part of the resurrection. And this is where Paul is asking the church with the first century Judeo-Christians that are making up the church of Corinth. Listen in verse 1 of 15, and if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. The first thing that I want you to realize is that Jesus is not a Sunday thing. For Jesus, when he rose from the grave, he changes everything. And that's what the gospel, the good news, and that's what Paul's telling these folks less than 30 years after Jesus died on the cross. This is a first century church. This was written in Paul's lifetime. But I want you to look first and foremost at the evidence of the risen Christ. The evidence that he died for us. The evidence that he rose on the third day. And then I want you to look at the 3 points of evidences that we could never deny what this scripture tells us. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. This is Paul speaking to the church. He planted the church. Now he's come back after a mission trip. And he's asking them, 15 chapters later, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast. That word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I want you to know first and foremost is the gospel has to be preached, and Paul did that. The gospel has to be heard, and he says, you heard it, I preached it, you received it. Notice he says here though, it's the gospel in which you now stand. Once saved, always safe is what we believe, amen? But I want to ask you this question. Is it one of those circumstances that we have dryness in our spiritual journey? Is it in those circumstances that we say, God, where are you? He's always close by, just like it says here, if you hear his voice. Paul's preaching and teaching this to the church. Like Paul, the gospel is preached. Like Paul, the gospel is proclaimed. Like Paul, the gospel, it is in what you stand. We're in a standing grace. Paul talks about that in Romans 5, 2, and 3, that we're always standing in the need of grace. I bet there's someone here that this past week or this past month, they have no earthly idea that God sent a heavenly guardian angel to protect them from harm. That's how much He's a living Savior. That's how much that Jesus, on the third day, 40 days after He was here, He ascended into heaven, and He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And every time we proclaim His Word, He hears us because we preach it in His name. But notice, as He says, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. That to me is amazing, in the fact that He's challenging us. Are you holding fast in your faith? Jimmy Stanton, your pastor, I know believes in the entirety, the exclusivity of the gospel. It's all the books, amen? And it's in the heart of the Word of God, the mind of God, the power of God. Yet we find ourselves being challenged. Are we holding fast to His Word? There's nothing your sons or daughters could walk through that door since school started a few weeks ago. There's nothing this world and Satan can throw at them that I promise you, as a father, you can open the Word of God and find the answer. The greatest answer you could ever give your child is, I don't know. But the biggest compliment you could ever give your 6-year-old or your 16-year-old is, let's sit down. We've got access to the computer. We have access to the Word of God. Why don't you and I together as father and son find out what the Word teaches us? The Word of God. It is a Word that will never go void. But then He says in verse 2, unless you believed in vain. What does He mean there? Unless you believed in vain. 2019 years later, I find that very, very alarming. Alarming in the fact that the evidence of creation that we have today, the evidence of everything that we can get to the ends of the earth in less than 48 hours, and that's if the last 20 hours we have to go in a Jeep up a jungle or swim across the Nile River, but there's no place that we can't go today that we should have any deniability of the existence of God. But it must challenge us in America, where religion and faith and greater, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship with an Almighty Father. But why aren't our pews full? The Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was preaching back in the 18th century here in America, and they had no air conditioning. They didn't have padded pews. No air conditioning and padded pews, and he would preach for 2 hours. And it was so full that even the balcony was full. It was so full the windows were open. It was so full, Pastor Jimmy, that the elders and the deacons had to stand outside next to the window that was open to hear his sermon. Do we passionately chase after the power of God through the Word of God by opening what it says to us? I think that's what he's asking. Unless you believed in vain, he's saying it's more than baptism. It's more than membership. It's more than anything that can ever change everything about you. And that's what Jesus took our place on the cross. I think in verse 2 he says, unless you believed in vain. The question mark he's asking, did you believe in doubt? Did you not believe he died? Perhaps you believe that he died, but you doubted the resurrection. I think, again, the dilemma of the first century church is the same as it is today. Is that, as I said earlier, believing in Jesus and wanting to follow Jesus are two different things. That the resurrection, just like Jesus, changes everything. I want you to take a moment and now look at verse 3. In these 7 verses, it's amazing, of the reality of someone's faith, the evidence and proof of the risen Christ. But now he's challenged the first century church, and I challenge us today in the house of worship. Unless we believed in vain, do we not understand that what we heard is the good news? It is the gospel. We all are available or allowed to be saved, not anything that we do, but in the finished work of the cross. He brings the evidence forward now, and if this was a court of law and you were a jury, if you were 12 in a jury and I was on trial and I was on my way to life without parole, or maybe you were even going to give me the death penalty for a crime that I committed, this is what Jesus, if he was on trial, he was not guilty of any sin, but he took on all our sins. And this is the evidence that Paul tells us in verse 3. Not only do we see the power of the gospel, but now we see the existence of the proof of the gospel. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received." So think of that. Paul's not peddling a message that he's not living proof firsthand. And anyone that knows the story of Paul, when he, on that Damascus road, blinded for 3 days, his name was even Saul. But we know what he was known for. He was known for pulling women and children out of their homes, persecuting them because he was a Jew and they were Christian. Man, God changes everything, doesn't he? He changed it in his life. And he says, first of all, understand that which I also received, I believe that Christ died for our sins. Notice he tags this. This is a New Testament text. Paul's in the New Testament, as we know, just like the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is not Old Testament. It is the Messiah that was talked about in Isaiah. But no, this is a New Testament text written somewhere between 60 and 62, where we know Christ died in 33. So 30-something years later, he's teaching, he's preaching to the church of Corinth. Understand, I've delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ did die. He died for what? For our sins. And Paul writes according to the Scriptures. What do you imagine he's referring to when he says according to what Scriptures? This is a New Testament text. He's validating that the Old Testament is accurate. He's validating the stories in the Old Testament were proof that the sacrifices of sin, that coming Messiah would be the only one that the animal sacrifices. Nothing would stand in the way and be acceptable unto God except the life of Jesus. He says, according to the Scriptures. Notice here, if you will, let's go to an Old Testament text and look. Go to Isaiah 52. Hold your thumb there at 1 Corinthians 15. But when he's talking about according to the Scriptures, I want us to look how the New Testament is complete only because of the prophecies in the Old Testament. First, that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, if you go to Isaiah 53, I want you to just look at verse 1. This is Isaiah some 800 years toward the end of the time of the Old Testament. This is the most famous text, most famous chapter in the Old Testament, bragging about this coming Messiah, this true Holy One that will save the world. But he asks this question in Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's talking to the Israelites. He's talking to that chosen nation. And he says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I go down to verse 5 for the sake of time, and I just want to bring out the evidence of Isaiah 53. I want you to see where Christ died and why he had to die. It says in verse 5, and keep in mind, this is 800 years before the birth of Christ. But he, in capital letters in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. In other words, for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. My goodness, can you imagine that Isaiah could catch this glimpse of the future, of the coming of the Messiah, all the way down to the details of by his stripes? What's he referring to there is the flogging with the cat of nine tails, that when they struck Jesus' back, his back was just basically just completely raw and skin just hanging out and blood going everywhere. It's just the miracle of how Isaiah could be so detailed. But he says, just as we are today, aren't we all like sheep, having gone astray? We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That just to me is, there's no computer back then. In the Bible, written by 40 authors over 1,500 years in three of the seven continents where the authors wrote this, they didn't have a telephone. They didn't have the internet. How could this be? That tells me that Isaiah, one, was a prophet. Number two, the prophecy came true. Number three, these were not Isaiah's words. This is the holy, inspired word of God. Look at 52:10. Go to the chapter just before it. I want you to understand what he grasps when he says God redeems us. He says in verse 10 of chapter 52 in Isaiah, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of whom? Our God. Our God. And then he says in verse 13 and 14, the sin-bearing servant, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the son of man. Again, he's continuing to write the vision that God has given him. That's an amazing verse to me. And I, for sake of time, I just want to give you five New Testament fulfillment books where prophecy in the Old Testament in Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. Did you hear that? From Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. There's 99 verses that I want to give you the prophecy. And then I will give you just the reference to the fulfillment. He will be exhausted. I just read it, Isaiah 52:13. 800 years ago, the prophecy was he would be exalted. The fulfillment was found in Philippians 2:9. The prophecy, he will be disfigured by suffering. That's 52:14, just the very next verse. He will be disfigured by suffering. The fulfillment of that was in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 15:17-19. He will be widely rejected. That's in 53:1 of Isaiah. That prophecy will be fulfilled in John 12. He will bear our sins and our sorrows, Isaiah 53:4, both Romans 4 and 1 Peter 2. That's the fulfillment of bearing our sins and our sorrows. He will be made a blood atonement, Isaiah 53:5. That blood atonement is fulfilled in Romans 3:25, where Paul writes that. He will be our substitute, Isaiah 53:6. 2 Corinthians 5 is the fulfillment. He will voluntarily accept our guilt and our punishment. Again, as I said earlier on the court of law, he will voluntarily accept our guilt and punishment in John 10:11. Is the fulfillment. John 14:6, an amazing verse that I know that's the kind of church that Pastor Jimmy Statton believes in, and that's the church why you come to this church. I pray that you're a member. If not, this is a Bible-believing church, and the church that separates an Old Testament church of works and sacrifices versus a New Testament church is John 14:6. You believe that with all your heart, mind, and soul. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And not some, but no one gets to the Father except through me. All these fulfillments that are so rich in Isaiah, as you go into your fall semester, whatever you're looking at, whether it's Genesis or Revelation, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the four themes of the Bible, marinate on Isaiah 53, marinate on those 99 verses. It's amazing of how can we deny Scripture that He could write such a thing and 800 years later come to prove. I want you to think of this, if you will. I want you to look at one more text. Does your Bible have red letters? What are the red letters significant of? The words of Jesus, right? How can we ever not be a New Testament church and deny these 66 books? But Jesus only had 39 of them, didn't He? All Jesus had was the Old Testament. Because in time, look at the date, the author, look at the time and place those 39 books were written. It was what? B.C. What changed time? Jesus. And when I'm at Starbucks and I'm talking to a Muslim or I'm talking to a Hindu, I'll ask them, could I borrow $25? And they'll look at me, and this is not standing in line, but if they're just sitting there and they're watching me read my Bible, they know that I'm a believer. But I'll ask them that question. Could I borrow $25, but I will only accept it in the form of a check? And they'll look at me like I'm just a freak. I say, what year would you have to put on that check today if you loaned me $25? I validate the evidence, the proof of a risen Savior. Yet you want to follow Hinduism, you want to follow Buddhism, you want to follow Mormonism that was something that was created 800 years ago. No, we're talking about 5,000 years ago, those 39 books. I don't know about you, but if that's only the Bible that Jesus had, if it was good enough for Him to preach and teach, it ought to be good enough for us. Amen? So let's look at just one more piece of evidence. If I could just ask you to look at one other fact. I want you to go to Psalms. Follow yourself with me, if you will, to Psalms 16. This is David. We know David wrote the first few dozen books. They say up to 81 books of the Psalms. Look at the history of all the Psalms and who they were written by. So many different authors. But there again, when it's the inspired, infallible Word of God, you can't deny. This has to be David's writings. If you think not, go look at Psalms 9 this afternoon. In the morning, look at Psalms 13, where David cries out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" But look what he says here in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. David says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." When was David? Where was David? The Old Testament. But what's he known for? All of us know that. He's the man chasing after what? God's own heart. So let's go back to the New Testament now, if we can. I want to just give you some practical proof and evidence of eyewitnesses. Again, giving you the setting that we're not in church at this moment. We're sitting in a courtroom, and I'm getting to go on trial, and I'm going to be sentenced to death. Not life without parole, but I am going to be sentenced to death. In those times, it would be a crucifixion, wouldn't it? We would go out upon a hill just like the three crosses when Jesus died. But in that courtroom, the evidence is that Jesus died. The miracle of all of that purpose of what Isaiah gave us was the evidence that 3 days later, Jesus knew He was that Holy One that David talks about. It's as if Jesus would walk into the side courtroom where inmates come from, and He would stand in that defendant box, and He would walk and open that door, and He'd say, "Chris, I need you to move over. But Jesus, I committed these crimes. I don't care. I'm going to stand in your place." But what's different that Jesus, the divine being, born of the Virgin Mary, isn't that a miracle? Even just thinking of that, who knew no sin, would die for me. But He didn't die for me. He died for all of us, all of mankind. And now there's 7.2 billion people across the globe, and we still have over 120 unreached people groups. The gospel's only good news if it gets there in time. I want you to think of this in the New Testament, of the fact of Jesus taking our place. I want you to look at verse 4. First, we look that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, but then He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. If I was a professor or a first grade teacher, according to the Scriptures, because of the sake of time, I want you to find, where is He referring to? We would look in the New Testament, wouldn't we? What four books of the Bible would give us the evidence of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love John's book, The Beloved Disciple. I love that end of what John writes. I love the fact that God blessed him with the fact that he could write Revelation. But Jimmy, I often wonder, and I can't get a professor at our seminary out of 84 of them to give me the correct answer, because nobody knows. It's the mystery of the gospel is, did he have enough to say in John? And then didn't he have enough with eschatology, the end of times, to say in Revelation? Boy, if you want to just try to get into the mind and heart of what John was thinking before he wrote Revelation 1:1, is why he had to circle back with 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Those little letters, almost as a reminder. Let me go back to the gospel. Let me go back before we go to the end of times of Revelation. Let me just remind you. But again, with Paul, I want you to look at these three examples. Not only does he give us according to the Scripture that Christ died, according to the Scriptures that Christ rose. Again, you can find according to the Scriptures. Isaiah prophesies that he would not stay in the grave. It would be an empty tomb. He would rise. But now I want you to look at verses 5, 6, and 7. As I close with this message, I want you to look at, if this was the court of law, how can you deny the name of Jesus? But do you believe Jesus? But have you completely surrendered to follow Jesus? These men didn't even follow Jesus before the resurrection. And who were they? Well, first he says in verse 5 that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Who's Cephas? Peter, right? Why did he pick on Peter? I don't know about y'all, but I got 2 feet and 2 hands. I can raise all 4. I'm a Peter. Are you? I think Peter just gave. It's kind of like they say in a church, there's one deacon that just drives the pastor crazy. I think that's the Peter. I think we've got them in our church. I think we've got them in our home. I think we have them in our communities. I think they're our neighbors. I think they're in our cohorts where we work. They're in our schools where we go. Maybe you want to call them a bully, but it's amazing when Paul, inspired by the Word of God, doesn't say that he was seen by the 12. No, first he says he was seen by Cephas, which we know God changed his name. The definition is, we know a Cephas is, upon this rock I'll build my church. Yet Jesus knew of those 12. Who would deny Christ 3 times? Peter. So I think he takes that point and he's saying, the risen Christ faced reality. How can you deny this? That he was first seen by Peter, Cephas, and then the 12. And then notice he goes to the masses. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Can you imagine that? 500 people in biblical times with no internet, no cameras, but they were eyewitnesses. My goodness, I can take you to court today, and if I've got one eyewitness that says you did what you said you did, the law of this land, you're convicted. Amen. 500, I think that's what he's saying, with over 500 people that saw that Jesus died and then saw on the third day that he rose. How can you deny that? Because 500 people all at once can't deny that evidence. And then the third one that I love. Oh, by the way, he says, of those 500 that saw Jesus, the risen Savior at once, whom the greater part remained to the present. How can that be? because it was less than 30 years ago, that first century church here in Corinth, he's saying some of you were even present. Some of you were there at Golgotha on that Friday. Some of you were there. And then he says some have fallen asleep. He's talking about those that have, of course, died. And then I love this one. This one just, it fascinates me. It fascinates me in how I look at the disciples that were martyred, that they finally stopped believing in Jesus and they started following Jesus, but only after the resurrection. Could you imagine if you were part of Jesus' posse and you were those 12 men and you went up on the hill, you watched Jesus pray? Matter of fact, one of the disciples even asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray. My goodness, you're seeing me pray." But wasn't Jesus that model, always about the Father's business before dawn? But then the first miracle, changing water into wine, and the leper, and I could go on and on and on of the miracles, and they were eyewitnesses. How can you possibly deny? But I love how John, the Gospel of John, in John 14, 15, and 16, those three chapters, he sets the stage that last week, what Jesus knows, at the end of this week, I am going to die on that cross for the whosoever will. And I just can't imagine those. In Luke 9:23 and Luke 9:1, Jesus is saying, "I'm on the way to Calvary, to the hill on Mount Calvary. Jesus, don't go. Jesus, stay with us." And then they ask Jesus, "Jesus, if you must, would you teach us? What's it going to take to follow you?" Jesus says, "If you only knew where I was going back to the Father who sent me here to earth, you would want me to go. Because if I don't return to the Father," in John 15 and 16, he says, "I can't send you the Comforter." How can we not have the Trinity and have lack of faith? God the Father, he loved us so much and he sent Jesus to die on the cross. But he loved us too much to run this race alone, that 2019 years later, we're without excuse. And for 13 years, man, I realized the Trinity, that the power of the Spirit, the love of God, the power of God in the blood of his Son Jesus, when Ephesians 1:13 is my life verse. It's a verse I can't ever get over. It says, finally, to the church of Ephesus, Ephesians 1:13, you heard the truth, the absolute truth, the truth of your salvation. At that very moment, God took up residency in your life. He sealed you with his Holy Spirit of promise. And that following verse says, and his eternal promise is, you have an inheritance now for eternity with God. That's a love we should never get over. But I want you to look at the last character that Paul writes about. This is after doubting Thomas. You know, on the eighth day after he rose from the grave, they're in the upper room. Jesus is a ghost. Look it up. It says Jesus didn't walk in the room. He didn't open the door. It says out of the mist, Jesus appeared. And Jesus, with his scars and the scar in his side, he said, "Thomas, with your hand, those scars proves that I died last Friday, but I rose on Sunday." But I don't know about you, but who do you have the hardest time with their faith? Is it the men that will be in this house next door when you build the men's center? Will you always look at them as what they were before? If you do, you don't understand what Paul is preaching here and teaching here to the church of Corinth. Is it the women that have been over here at their shelter? Will you look at them as a new creation? As 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has passed away. He says in Galatians 2:20, "I'm a new creation, and the life I live in Jesus." I think the hardest people, and I'm the baby of four, and three of my siblings all went to seminary and have all been in ministry since they were a teenager. And here's this black sheep. No, they love me, and they loved me through it. But I still find that we see competition. You see that, Jimmy, in the church with other churches. You see it, James, at the associational office with the 40 churches. Do y'all see it at ASEAN? I mean, it's just, there's something about this competition. It is not a competition, because when Jesus died on that cross, he said three final words. He said, "I thirst," and they took that sponge and gave him a bitter taste of that sour wine, and he pushed himself up to get air in his lungs, and he said three words, and he says, "It is finished." And he gave his soul and spirit back to the mission of his Father. But is there jealousy within the church? How about within your family? I think Paul nails it here, because in verse 7, he says, "After that, he," meaning Jesus, "was seen by Jesus and then by all the apostles." Who's James? James is his half-brother. James is the son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus is the half-son. I hope you know why. Amen. But are you kidding me? My brother did everything at Clemson in sports. He was 13 months older than me. And we fought like a devil, and we were so competitive, and we were jealous of one another, of our different gifts. James was the same way as a half-brother of Jesus. He denied who Jesus was, but the book of James was written. And look at all the Christian ethics that are in the book of James. It says, after the resurrection, James, his half-brother, who lived, saw what Jesus did, how he performed the miracles, and how he crawled on that cross for James and you and I. After the resurrection, James planted a church in Jerusalem. And I got to finish with this. For the young people, can you imagine that? James is your half-brother. Can you imagine he was jealous? Can you imagine how he probably treated Jesus? Like, are you kidding me? You know, you never said that you were the Son of God. Nowhere in the Testaments do you see, anywhere in the Bible, where Jesus ever refers to himself as the Son of God. He always says, "I was sent here, the Son of Man." And my friends, if our tomb was still fulfilled with God in the tomb, or his Son Jesus in the tomb, he would have died the Son of Man. But on that third day, he rose the Son of God. But for you young people, let me just put this in perspective. When he saw that Jesus was the risen Savior in that upper room on the eighth day after the resurrection, with the scars and with the scars and with the scars, it to me is a love that's so amazing that I promise you, Jesus' half-brother James didn't look at Jesus and say, "What's up, bro?" Could you imagine? He didn't say, "What's up, bro?" He had to fall on his face in awe of what Isaiah in the Old Testament prophesies and all the messianic prophecies. There's over 300. And my friends, 2,000 years later, every one of those have been fulfilled except one. And what's that final prophecy? He's coming back. Amen. But my friends, when Jesus comes back, and he comes back for his bride, if he walked in this morning, would he say, "I know you. Welcome home"? But when I think of faith reality, and I think of the cross and the blood of the cross and all that he took for those 180 minutes when it said this globe came completely dark, between the sixth and the ninth hour, it took him those 180 minutes because he said, "I'm dying for mankind's past, present, and future sin." But I don't know about you, but if eternity is long enough for you, Jesus is going to be there with you young ladies forever and ever. but every time in heaven, you and I walk by Jesus. And Jesus pats us on the shoulder. Or Jesus takes our hand. His resurrected body has the scars. And Jimmy, I have to believe in the New Testament that if God would have seen fit for Jesus to have another body in heaven, we would have read about it and it would have been written. But I think Jesus wants us to know forever, you get a new body, yet I died in your place. But every time we sit and dine together and we worship together, when you see me walk by, you'll see my nail scar.